Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James, chapter 5. The letter of James, chapter 5. And reading by way of introduction, verse 13. James, chapter 5, and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And our subject this evening is praying in every circumstance. Praying in every circumstance. Well, we come to this stage in the letter of James, and I won't recap our last study. But I will perhaps just mention one of the themes or one of the features of this letter that we have considered in weeks gone by. One of the features that we have seen is that James seems to point out to very little things, things that may seem trivial and unimportant to us, and says to us that actually those things are important. Those things make quite a great bit of difference. And well, we can think of a couple of things that he has mentioned in previous chapters. He mentioned impartiality, not favouring those who are rich over the poor. Does it make any difference that we show the rich to better seats in the church and perhaps the poor or those of lower status to other places? Does it make any difference? I'd never thought of it, but of course it does, James states. And of course, perhaps the most prominent thing that he has mentioned is the tongue, the things that we say. The tongue is a little member, so tiny in the body, and perhaps we don't think of the things that we say. Oh, if I just say this, that won't make any difference. But James is saying that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. It causes people to stumble and fall. It creates great fires within people, fires of rage. Sometimes you can say things to people and they won't show anything outwardly, but within themselves there is great rage that is very difficult to put out, a great fire within them. It seems so trivial. Oh, I just said this little word, but actually it makes a huge difference. And this has been one of the features of James' teaching. Even the little things make a difference. And well, I want to start this evening looking at just another of those things that seem to be so trivial or something we've never thought of, but actually makes a lot of difference. Let's begin at verse 12. But above all things... Well, it seems that James is going to make a very big point here. Above all things, mark this. This is of great importance. You must take great note of this. What is this thing that we need to take note of? Is it covetousness? Is it murder or lust? Above all things, well, what does James go on to say? My brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, why this? This seems such a trivial thing. But James has said, above all things, swear not. Well, what he is talking about here is the practice that seemed to be very prevalent at the time, among the people of the time, among the Jews, of making very light and empty vows or oaths, making promises or pledges that they could very easily back out of. So, for example, somebody would make a promise, a pledge, and they would swear on it. I make a promise, I swear on it. They wouldn't swear to God. They wouldn't swear to God because that would be too binding. If I swear to God I'm going to do this and that, well, that means I can't back out of it. I've sworn to God. So they would swear on something else. Oh, I swear by heaven. For heaven's sake, I will do this, this, and this. Or by the earth. Something else. Something that's not so binding. So they would make a promise, but it would be a promise that they can easily get out of. We won't swear to God. I'll swear by something else. And so if I can't keep it, doesn't really matter that much. And that is what was going on. Making these great oaths, but knowing full well that they can back out of it at the same time. Now, something that this reminded me of is perhaps, some of you who are younger in the school playground, I know this happened when I was a youngster. Sometimes you would be talking to your friends and they would promise to do something and you say to them, "Do you really, really promise?" And they would say, "Oh yes, yes, I swear on my brother's life, I'm going to do this for you. I'll give you all my dinner money, or all my pocket money. I swear on my brother's life." And then it's only afterwards you would realize he doesn't actually have a brother. So this is a pledge that he can actually easily come out of. This is the sort of thing that they were talking about. I swear on my brother's life, but I know I can get out of this. I don't even have a brother. And this is the sort of thing that, well, of course, this was wrong. James is saying, we ought not to do these things. Swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure many of you know, mentioned this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 37, you don't need to turn to it. But the Lord Jesus Christ said this in almost the exact same words. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. There's a great principle here, if I can put it in a simple way. The principle, very simply, is you have to be honest. You have to be true to your word. If you say something, you have to go through with it. That's the principle here that is laid before us. Don't say you will do something and then not do it. You have to be true to your word. And we have to be very mindful of this, because our culture, well, it's very common in our culture to say things just off the cuff that we will never actually do. So many times we say to people, "Oh, I'll ring you during the week." But we don't ever really ring people. It's just something we say. "I'll ring you a bit later. I'll catch up with you a bit later." We say it, but well, you can go months, years, and you'll never contact that person. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the culture. But we as Christians, we ought to be different. If we say something, we have to do it. And this is very important. Well, sometimes we as Christians, we very often say to each other, "I'll pray for you." You have a conversation with someone, they have a problem, you say, "I'll pray for you." Do you actually pray for that person? Or is it just something you say? If you say it, you have to make sure you do it. "I'll pray for you." And you have to make sure that you will pray for that person. If we say it, we have to mean it. And when we say we'll do something, we have to do something. I remember coming here for a Bible study. My wife and I, we got here very early. And we had the doors open about an hour earlier. And somebody came in. And he realized it was an hour too early. And he said to us, "Well, I'll definitely be back. 7:30 it starts. Yes, I'll definitely be back. You'll see me here at 7:30. And we got very excited, of course. But then wouldn't you know it, he wasn't there. And we've never seen him since. Well, if he is a Christian, that's tremendously bad form. You must never do that. If you say you're going to do something or help somebody, have you offered perhaps to help in the ministry of the church? "Oh yes, I'll help in the Sunday school. I'll help in various other things in the evangelism." But you don't really do it. You're just saying it to look keen, to look good. Well, that is very wrong. And that is the principle that is being spoken about here by James. We must not do that. If we say something, we have to mean it. And well, James here is perfectly justified in saying, above all things, because just think of your witness to unbelievers. If we say to unbelievers, if we get into the habit of saying to those who are not believers, we'll do something, maybe in our workplace, oh yes, I'll help you out with this job, or I'll come and mow your lawn one day to a neighbor, and you never do it. Well, what is that saying to that unbeliever? Oh, these Christians, they just say one thing, but they don't mean it. They're not trustworthy. And so when you try and share the gospel with them, they're not really going to listen to you. This is the person who said he was going to help me and he never did. This is the person who said he was going to do this and he never did it. So above all things, we have to be honest. We have to have integrity. And when we say something, we most certainly mean it. So that's the first point that we're considering this evening. James, well, it's quite an interesting point, really, when we think about it. But really, that was just by way of introduction. James saying, be a man, a woman of integrity, and what you say, mean it. But then if we look at verse 13, moving on, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. What does it mean to be afflicted? Well, last time we were considering how James talks about Job as an example of affliction. In verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What happened to Job? Well, if you recall, he lost his children. He was bereaved of his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And so these are the types of afflictions that are being spoken of. When we suffer sickness, when we suffer bereavement or disappointment or unhappiness, in the normal scheme of life, things will happen. We will be afflicted. And how do we respond to these things? Well, we pray. We seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Now, I know I've mentioned this in previous studies, but we do well to remind ourselves because we're so apt to forget. Whenever things happen to us, what is the first thing on your mind? I must pray. I must humble myself before the Lord. Now, the devil will always try to prevent us. And I have to keep saying this because the devil will always try and prevent you. The devil will always come to you when something goes wrong. The devil will come and say, oh, why are you going to pray? Why pray? God doesn't care about you. If God cared about you, that bad thing wouldn't have ever happened. It would never have come to pass, that bad thing. So don't go and pray to God. It's his fault that this thing has happened. So don't go and pray to God, and he will distract you and trouble you in that way. But dear friends, we can't listen to the devil. Prayer is the only way out of your affliction. If there is a great trouble in your life, prayer is the only way out of it. And I don't mean that it will be instantly removed. Whenever there's a difficulty, I pray and it will just go. No, I don't mean that. I mean that when you pray in times of difficulty, you will be granted the strength to bear it. Our afflictions, our difficulties, so often in our lives, they seem unbearable. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to get through that trial? How are you going to get through it? You're going to pray to God. And when you pray to God, you receive the strength to bear up to the trial. That's how you get through it. The way of escape is the way of prayer. And so this is why James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. But then he goes on to say, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Well, this is the other end of the spectrum, it appears. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Well, we have afflictions on the one hand and somebody who's merry on the other, meaning somebody who's unhindered by any trouble or any pain, somebody who does not have to suffer any anguish, a man at peace, the opposite of affliction. He's unafflicted. When we're going through good times, when we're going through times of great blessing, well, we are to sing psalms, to worship God, to remember God. And these things are very important. We read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verses 19 and 20. You don't have to turn to them. But the Apostle Paul says the same thing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's so important to be reminded of these things, because again, when things are going very well, we are tempted not to pray. Everything is going well. Oh, that means I don't really have to go to church that much because everything's going well. That means I don't really have to pray that much because everything's going well. But no, James is saying, even when things are going perfectly well, you remember the Lord. You worship God. You give him thanks. You give him the credit due. All times, giving him thanks. You don't neglect the worship. You don't neglect coming to church. If anything, you give him more praise because you are totally undeserving of any good thing. And you come to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner, I'm weak and feeble, and yet you've given me so much. How much more ought I to pray to you and worship you, O God? So always be at the forefront of your mind. Remember where your blessings come from. They come from God. And by the way, and I've mentioned this before, if you praise God without ceasing in the good times, then when the bad times come, they'll be easier for you to bear. When the bad times come. Now we think of Job again when we consider this. Job, as I've mentioned, lost everything. But what did Job say? I'm not going to turn to it. But Job said this, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. All those good things that Job had, he knew that God had given them to him. He'd given thanks to God for them without ceasing. And so when those things were taken away from him, he knew, well, the Lord gave them to me in the first place. If the Lord wants to take them away, he's perfectly entitled to. He didn't crumble. He didn't fall into despair. He knew that his good things came from God. And so if the Lord wants to take them away, it's perfectly right. He's perfectly entitled to. So we must praise God without ceasing. This is the other principle here, a new principle. Whether in good times or in bad times, praise God. Pray to God. Draw near to God. Don't draw near to God just when there are bad things or just when there are good things. Both times, pray to God and draw near to him. And well, Job and the words that he spake, that's the epitome of these things. But then let's move on to verse 14, because this is a very interesting verse. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm very well aware that sometimes some of our charismatic friends take this verse and build a whole healing ministry on this verse and on these words. But I'm not going to tackle that at length. Any of you who are interested, and you may already have read this, Dr. Peter Masters has written a book called The Healing Epidemic, and a whole chapter is dedicated to this verse. So if you're interested, I would commend to you that book. But let's just look at these words and let's just expound them in their plain sense before us, and they will be of great help to us. James says, is any sick among you? Well, first of all, that word sick doesn't just mean if you have the flu or a cold or something like that. The word used for sick means strengthless or feeble, somebody who's bedridden, who cannot get out of bed, they're helpless. And that explains why they have to call for the elders of the church. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, because he can't move. He's confined to his bed. He can't go any longer to the place of worship. He has to call the elders to come to him. So this is a severe illness. He must call the elders of the church to him. Now note as well that it's the elders of the church. The elders of the church, not a special healer. Not somebody who has been appointed or anointed to heal. It's just the elders of the church, that's all it says. And there's no evidence here to suggest that any of the elders have any healing authority at all. It's just the elders of the church. Not one person, a plurality. The elders of the church. They're not called to do anything magical. They're called to pray over him. Anyone can pray. It's not a magical thing. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So this is a very undramatic scene, very unlike some of the scenes that we sometimes see in charismatic churches. What the scene is here, it's somebody in a sick bed, it's the elders around the bed, and they're praying. They're praying. So nothing overly dramatic here, and we have to keep this in full view. But then, of course, we have anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, now some people get very excited about this. Does this mean that there is something miraculous? Anointing with oil? Surely there's a magical word there. But that word anointing simply means to apply oil. Apply oil in a non-religious sense, in a secular sense, in a medical sense. Apply oil for this person's comfort. That's what the Greek word is used for. And so, well, some people use this, and there is some justification for this, to say that when we read anointing him with oil, that means if we are sick, yes, we can use earthly treatments and medicines. We are entitled to use that, anointing him with oil. That's what the elders did for his comfort. But the main principle, the main purpose that the elders are anointing with oil, because they are practically tending to his needs. They are concerned for his physical well-being. It's not necessarily to cure him, but he is sick. And so they need to tend to him practically. What are his needs? Can we ease his suffering? Can we ease his pain in some way? That's what the principle is. It's not so much the cure. It's somebody is sick. We need to help that person. Practically help. Not just prayer. Prayer is good. But we do practical things to help people. And that may well be administering some form of medicine, ensuring that they receive the proper care and treatment that they need. Somebody who is elderly and sick, well, the church has a responsibility to see that they're not on their own, that they are practically being cared for. That's the principle, the anointing with oil, and in other things as well. I remember, well, actually, this was very recent. One of my close friends, a brother in the Lord, he was taken ill, and he went to the hospital, and he was there for a number of days, and one brother went to visit him, and he wanted to practically help him. And he could see that this person in his hospital bed, well, he was without his Bible, he was without his hymn book, he was without the things that would tend to his well-being. So this brother went back to his house, took the key off him, said, I'll go back to your house, I'll get your Bible, I'll get your hymn book. And well, it made the rest of his stay in hospital so much better for his soul, his physical well-being. That's the principle that is applied here, the anointing with oil, going to visit people, tending to their practical needs, caring for them. That's the anointing of oil, not just prayer, but practical help. So anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And again, there's nothing magical within the name of the Lord. That just means that those elders and those people who visit, well, they're doing it because they're Christians. They're doing it because the Lord has compelled them to do it. Not because they're good, nice, kind people, but because the Lord, well, he places that necessity upon us to care for the sick. We come to help you in the name of the Lord. It's part of our Christian witness. And this is the correct way to read these things. And then we read in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, again, does this mean something magical? Well, when anyone is restored to full health and to full strength, anyone who is sick and is then restored, well, it's not because of the treatment, as it were. It's not because of the hospital staff. It's not because of the NHS. It's because the people of God have been praying. It's because God has restored that person. That is what these words mean. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. This is what these words are saying. If a sick person is restored, give all glory to God. It's the prayer to God that has healed this person. It's the Lord who has risen them up. Nothing else. That person could have received all the treatment in the world and still died. It's God who is ultimately in control. So you acknowledge that. You recognize that. It's the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That doesn't mean that we exclude all medical treatment, but ultimately we know that God is the one who is responsible for our good health and all the things that we enjoy. Of course he is. So that is how we read these verses. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now just to add, and this is very important, that the Lord will not always raise people up. Of course not. The Lord will not always raise people up from sickness according to his will. And we have to understand that. The prayer of faith is not always just demanding that God raises people. The prayer of faith, well, if we pray for someone who's sick and they remain sick, well, then the prayer of faith acknowledges, Lord, you have a good reason. You have a good reason why this person is still sick. I cannot see the reason, but I have faith that you are doing all things well. That's the prayer of faith. Sometimes I've heard people, and this has happened in a prayer meeting I've been to, this one brother, he was slightly too inclined toward healing. Well, he got up and prayed in the prayer meeting for one individual, and he was angry at God. It was as though he was saying to God, God, we've prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks, and this person is still ill. Don't you care? What are you doing? You're just up there and you're not hearing our prayers. That's not a prayer of faith. And that's somebody who's meant to be inclined toward healing. If somebody remains sick, well, we have faith that God has a purpose in this. That's faith. So God will not always restore, but we have faith that God has a great purpose. And well, these things, I won't remain too long on these things, and we must draw to conclusion. But again, I commend to you Dr. Master's book, and that explains these words in greater detail. But let's look at the last words of verse 15. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What does that mean? Well, we remember, and we're not too dogmatic with this, not all the time does this happen, but one of the reasons why sickness may come upon us is because of sin, is because we have not been living in the right way, is because we have not been obeying God, or we have been dishonoring God in some way. Now, even in the New Testament, we see this. We think of the Apostle Paul writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, and he speaks about those who have been taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And because they've been taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, not examining themselves, they have become sick. They have become sick and weak, and some have even died. Some have fallen asleep. So sometimes, if we are disobeying the Lord, then sickness comes upon us to help us to wake up. When sickness comes upon us, well, sometimes that makes us wake up. It makes us think, how have I been living my life? Have I been honoring the Lord? Have I been honoring God? Maybe I haven't. And that time of sickness actually causes people to wake up and to realize, I haven't been honoring God. And then when they realize that, then the sickness is lifted off them. The sickness was there for a purpose, for sanctification, to cause you to wake up and to draw nearer to God. Sometimes that is how he deals with us. And perhaps this is what James is alluding to here. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. He has learnt his lesson, and now the sickness is removed from him. But of course, and this will be my last point as we partake of the Lord's Supper ourselves, even when we are sick, God is not dealing with us according to our sins. What we deserve for our sins is not sickness, not mere sickness, if I can put it that way. What we deserve for our sins is death, eternal death, to be lost eternally in hell. That's what we deserve for our sins. But God has sent Christ into this world to take upon himself the punishment for our sin, to die in our place. So it's Christ who has removed all our sins from us. Don't ever think that because we have suffered in our lives, we have undergone such sicknesses and such trials, somehow we are deserving of heaven, deserving of blessing. No, we don't think that. That's what the world thinks. You speak to some people and they say, oh, I don't need God. I've suffered so much in my life. I've suffered and gone through so many things. I deserve a place in heaven. Oh, no, that's not how we ought to think. When we earn or when we enter into heaven, it's not because we have suffered. It's because Christ has suffered for our sins. That is what lifts our sins off of us. And we must never forget that. What Christ has done, it's not because we have been sick or suffered something. That's other religions. That's the world. But our forgiveness is dependent on Christ and him suffering and dying for us, that we may be forgiven. So well, we've run out of time for this evening, but I hope and pray that that has been a blessing to you. The great principle of these words, pray in all circumstances, pray in the good times, pray in the bad times, pray with faith, trusting in the Lord. These things are so important. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to Thee in prayer. Lord, we know that Thou art the God who does all things well. And Lord, we trust in Thee. Increase our trust. Increase our faith. And Lord, bless us now as we remember Christ our Saviour and we remember His death. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.